it's called Catalyst Cincinnati. This will be the last year for it. But I was there with about 2,600 pastors and church leaders from literally around the country. I think there were 17 countries there represented. We were in a large church, Crossroads Church, no affiliation with the one here in Mansfield, but this church in their 11 campuses has 30,000 people that attend. Last year on Compassion Sunday, which is the same this year, where they partner with Compassion International, that one church sponsored over 6,000 children, which you remember I mentioned earlier this year, we had gone to Atlanta and we were with 55,000 college kids, and those kids sponsored 7,000 kids. So it just is amazing what you can lean into if you're willing to risk some things. But the title of the conference was called Uncommon Fellowship. And a lot of the conversation was around this idea of how do we be the church together? That you think about the political rhetoric of our day, you think about the messiness of our communities, you think about how siloed in Richland County, we have 197 churches, and yet those churches only represent about 40,000. I'm going to go to this one, which is interesting. There's more than 100,000 people in Richland County that are what we would classify unchurched. And so I hope that as we lean into this looking at the Gospel of John, that you'll see some things that even for John's day, as he this apostle walked with Jesus, there were some things there that they didn't get. And yet it's even clear that we as God's people don't get. Two of the individuals that spoke talked about Lisa Turkhurst, who's a well-known, if you know Proverbs 31 woman, she spoke about this whole thing of disappointment, how in our lives we continually push through. Where is it that God doesn't show up? Why is it that our kids don't turn out the way they should? Why is it that I have these various things that I'm pushing into? And yet there was encouragement in that to be focused on Jesus. And so even this morning, as we look at this, the Gospel of John, I want us to sort of think about that. That John is writing for a particular people at a particular time. But this morning he's going to spend some time looking at John the Baptist. Remember last week as we started, it was what I said is the prologue, verses 1 through 18. And I'll just mention that if you've got a smart device, all this is on the YouVersion. So if you want to pull out your YouVersion and you can find us there for events for today that might help you read along. But it's interesting that John the Apostle spends an inordinate amount of time in 18 verses, which doesn't seem like much, but a lot trying to say who Jesus is. And as we said last week, I'll remind you that John's gospel is different than the other gospels in the sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can sort of lay it out side by side and get some idea of a timeline. John basically hones in on some particular themes. He spends the first part of what we read last week, this prologue, about us understanding who Jesus is and what John is being called to do. And then in this section this morning, we're going to understand John the Baptist. And one of the questions I was talking with Liz Pritchard earlier this week, and one of the things that I've been thinking about, and it prompted me as I was studying this, is, we believe in baptism, correct? And in our tradition, we use baptism as that rite of passage where we mark by an outward sign of baptism of the inward work that God has done in a person's heart. But so the question, and I want you to look at this and think about this for a moment, why was Jesus baptized? Why was he who had no sin baptized? I mean, and so as we read through this, sort of lay that question in the background just to see if we can help answer that. So hear the word of God. I'm going to begin reading John chapter 1, verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. And we need to give an answer to those who has sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" I baptize with water, John answered them. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this amazing gospel. We thank you for your word and in particular the words it might have for us this morning as we think about our own journey and our own story, especially on this day when we think about the role that our mothers have played in our lives. And so we just pray this morning, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and sit with us and would encourage us to see what might be new here for us as your people. Stories that we've read and heard and tried to understand, but I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us interpret in a new way that we might understand about, in an even deeper way, your love for us as your sons and daughters, but also your love for the world around us and how they are just groaning for us to be present with them. And so, Holy Spirit, guide the words that I've mapped out. Help us understand what it is you have for us this morning in these verses. And we just pray now in your most precious name, Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you. So let me just try with this. And I wasn't quite sure how to do these message notes. So hopefully as we move into some themes, it'll be a little more clear. So I've just pulled out some ideas that I want us to sort of sit in. Okay, so we talked last week about the first 18 verses, what is called the prologue, and how I reminded you that in our Reformation tradition, as we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing those theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg, there's something here we need to see. And I was reminded as I had many conversations with some individuals that are trying to plant a church in Minneapolis. And you'd think, why in a big city like that would one more person want to plant another church? But to hear this man's heart, he actually works for a gas company, a gas line transmission company, and yet his passion for the kingdom and the passion for people who are disconnected or how some would say far from God, there's just something there that he was trying to see how he and his wife and their four children, how they might lean into being present in their community. But John the Baptist here, we see in these verses that I've just read, it's sort of the summation of his ministry. Now, I'll say this, as I did some research, is that John the Baptist, at least in contemporary theology and history, is sort of an unknown. And yet it's interesting that in the first and second and third centuries, there was enormous attention by secular writers on this character of John the Baptist, about who he was and what he represented. And I guess part of it is I wanted to understand, well, why did John attract such attention? And I think it has to do with this, is that that while ancient Israel could boast a rich history of prophets sent from God, you need to understand that by John's day, the office of prophet had been just that, history. They had no connection with it. In fact, it's interesting that the idea of the prophetic ministry, if you look through your scriptures and come to the prophets, you know, Isaiah and Daniel and others, it had been 400 years 400 years that the people of God had not heard from God. John the Baptist was the first word from God in 400 years. Think about that. I mean, you think how we think our country is old, and sometimes we feel old, but 400 years seems like a long way to go to be waiting for God's word to show up. And so then suddenly, there was this office of prophet was renewed in this strange guy from literally from the desert who we know ate locusts and honey and didn't look quite like the rest of the folks. And he began this, what was a radical prophetic ministry in a very short time. John the Baptist's activity attracted widespread attention. Now here's why. And this is interesting. So John's message was really simple. John the Baptist was calling people, particularly Jews, to repent and be baptized. And I want you to fill that blank in your notes because it's interesting. He came for Jews, and that there's something in that I want us to see, and I'll unpack that here in a moment. Because John's call, Matthew writes it there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. So what John was trying to get people to understand is that they were at a crisis moment in history. There was something huge coming, and they needed to be ready for it, and as far as John was concerned, they were not ready for it. That literally the Messiah was not some distant unknown future where they were waiting to hear from God as they had been for the last 400 years. He literally was at the door, and that literally this Messiah would be coming any minute. And we need to know that he was coming. I don't have it in your notes, but in Luke chapter 3, he says this: his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John was coming to say, look, people, wake up. The Messiah is coming, and you are not ready. Now, it's interesting as we look at this, because this idea of baptism, and like I say, I sort of wrestled with this. Why this idea of, yeah, baptism? Why is it that Jesus was baptized? Why is it that John showed up to baptize? Because we see it as a Christian tradition, and yet I want you to see that there was something deeper going on here. You see, up to that point, if a person who was a Gentile, who was not Jewish, wanted to become a Jew, they had to be baptized. It was actually a ceremonial cleansing of themselves. And what's interesting is there wasn't a font, you know, a baptismal font like we have here. There wasn't a Levite that performed it. It actually, if you wanted to move from being a Gentile to being a Jew, basically you went home and took a bath in a serious way, in a mindful way, without anybody else around you. In some churches, there's actually, it's a big deal on Sunday morning. I've got a friend of mine who was at this conference. He went back last night for his Saturday night. I actually saw some pictures on Facebook. His six-year-old son was being baptized. And it's a big deal at their church where they have air horns, and it's crazy how the emphasis they place on that, because he talked about it, how his son told him at age six how he had come to know Jesus in a personal way. But there's this idea of up to this point, baptism had, and even between these 400 years, so if you get out your Bible and you go from Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew in the New Testament, that 400-year period, we call it the intertestamental period. It was limited to those who were sort of moving from being a Gentile, being a pagan, to becoming a Jewish follower of God. Now, what's interesting here is that John the Baptist comes along, and his baptism that he's pointing to is not calling for repentance to the Gentiles. It's calling to the Jews. I mean, he's looking, and he's there to say to the Jews. And so that's why this conversation here really takes on an interesting perspective, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not happy with him because he's pushing certain ideas that make them uncomfortable. And basically what he's saying, the Messiah is about to arrive, and you're not ready for him. You, the people of Israel, are unclean. And so John was there to call them to this understanding of baptism. So what I want to do is just sort of walk through these verses here and get a better understanding of this conversation and how John perceived himself. But I want to do it in such a way to help you understand that there were some mighty things here that have impact in our lives today. So if you look at verses 19 and 20, he's asked the question, this was John's testimony, when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? And what's really interesting here in this verse 20, look at the, I'm not an English person. You probably can tell that by the way I write and talk. But grammatically, this is a tough sentence here. He didn't deny it, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. And as I understand, looking at some scholars in researching this particular verse in the original Greek, is that it's an incredibly hard verse to translate because it just doesn't make sense. It's a very awkward construction. It's sort of convoluted, but so that you understand what's going on here, I want to go back to, since I've mentioned the Reformation, Martin Luther, you'll remember he was brought before the Diet of Worms in the 16th century, this gathering, to be interrogated about his writings and his teaching, where he was called to recant his views on this idea of justification by faith. And when he tried to explain his views, he was cut off in mid-sentence by his interrogators, who said, Martin, answer us directly. And it's this Latin word, non cor unitum, which basically means no horns. Now, what he meant by that was, what they said to him is like, look, we don't want you to parse this thing out. We don't want you to sort of hide and be simple with us. We want you to get straight to the issues. No horns. We don't want you bearing your horns. We want you to get right to the details. And so they didn't want him to do any evasive techniques. This is the same kind of thing that John the Baptist was doing. They wanted a straightforward response. And then in Martin Luther's case, he said, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. So it's very clear. I can't do this. I can't do this because what I know to be true will not allow me to be true. And so Luther spoke out very unambiguously. It was very clear, and so did John the Baptist. He did the very same thing. He writes this. In fact, this idea that John utilizes the strongest possible method, that is the writer John, in Greek to show how emphatic John the Baptist was in saying, I am not the Christ. Those familiar with Greek would have come away with no doubts as to John's denial that he was the Messiah. This verse took away any, if there was any question, it's very clear he is not the Messiah. Now, having heard John deny that he was the Messiah, the priests then go on because they're representing this, you know, the higher ups. And so what then? They were saying, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? Well, then, actually, I want to suggest that it began to tick them off in various possibilities. They were not happy with him. First, they asked him whether John was Elijah. Why did they ask him this strange question? Well, I want us to see this because this is really important. It's amazing, actually. So in the last canonical book of the Old Testament, we have the book of Malachi. And literally in the last verses of Malachi, in verse 5, it says this, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So in other words, just before the 400 years of divine silence commenced, God promised that day that when Jesus would return, when God would return, but it wouldn't happen until he first sent Elijah to announce it. And that's why to this day the Jewish people have been waiting for the return of Elijah. Given this prophecy and this expectation, it's not surprising that the Jewish leaders that we're reading about here saw John the Baptist behaving like Elijah, and they would come to ask him, Are you Elijah? And so John's response, once again, was unambiguous. There in the last half of verse 21, I am not. Now, just a little correlation. I don't have this in your note, but think about this. When Moses went to the burning bush, what did the burning bush say to him when he asked him, when he was Yahweh, God, when Moses says, well, when I go to see the people, who do I say that has sent me? Do you remember this? Who was he supposed to say? Remember these words? I am. I am has sent you. And so it's interesting that in this little tension here that John's very clear saying, I am not. And again, it's a subtlety, but it's something that we need to see. So now this creates a problem because when Jesus spoke about John the Baptist, and so here's how it sort of gets unpacked. Here in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus was being a little cryptic because the fact is that they were looking for Elijah. They knew that the second coming couldn't happen. The first coming, as they thought it was, with God coming in power and majesty, and how all the leaders of that day were so confused by Jesus' presence as he came as a suffering servant. So you see that John the Baptist's ministry was actually the fulfillment of this prophecy from Malachi. Even though John the Baptist personally wasn't Elijah, it's this idea that Jesus is saying, look, he's like Elijah. He's going to come here and offer things in. So while John was not Elijah reincarnated, his ministry was marked by a similar kind of spirit and power. John was not lying when he said he was not Elijah. So then, okay, let's continue on here. The priests and the Levites ask, are you a prophet? They say, are you the prophet? Now, it's interesting here because what they're looking for, again, is this something that's deep that comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Back Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where in the conversation that God tells Moses, I will raise up for them, the Israelites, a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. So you see, for centuries, literally, the Jewish people had been waiting not just for the return of Elijah, but for the arrival of the special prophet who would be like Moses. And we need to see, and we lose it in our New Testament sort of 21st century Christianity, that for the Jews, that Moses was not just a prophet, he was the prophet of the Old Testament. He was that person there that was the mediator that stood between God and man and his people and offered up God's word to them, that Moses would actually mediate life for them. So he would be the mediator for the New Testament, the Messiah. So for this reason, the Jewish leaders asked John, are you the prophet? Are you like the one, like Moses, we have been waiting for? But once again, John answered no. you can almost sense that the, if you were there, that these guys are not happy. That there's a real level of frustration, and Levites were feeling by this point. So then they go on to say in verse 22, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who have sent us?" In other words, we're going to be accountable here, and you're not giving us much as we go back to our leaders. And so what do we need to do with that? And so John didn't keep them in suspense. He answered very simply. They looked for his identity in the Old Testament books of Malachi and Deuteronomy. But John, this is interesting now. John took them to another book, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And I think in my study of this, I think it's interesting because, as I have there in your worship notes, that Jesus and John the Baptist both used the book of Isaiah as their call to ministry. And it was another way for clarification. If we remember, when Jesus was in the temple, when he was asked, when he popped in, literally, and they said, "Hey, would you mind reading this book and then preaching on it?" And it literally was the shortest sermon that Jesus probably gave. Isaiah 61 says this. Jesus read from it in the scroll. I have it here in Luke chapter 4. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord." And so after reading, Jesus was then invited as the visiting rabbi to give a sermon on the text. It was probably, like I said, his shortest sermon. And then Jesus says simply this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he sat down. So what was he saying? He was basically, Jesus was announcing, "I'm the one who has been anointed to be the Messiah." And so when we get to John the Baptist, he actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said there in verse 23. So Isaiah declared that before the Messiah could come into this world, he would send his messenger, and the messenger would proclaim to his people, "Build a road, knock down the hills, dig a tunnel, dig it if you have to, if necessary, fill in the ditches, make the road straight, because it's going to be the highway for our king. Build the king's highway, build it now." See, God promised that someday the king's highway would be built, and the king would enter into his midst of his people. And so by quoting this passage from Isaiah, John again says, "That's who I am. I'm here to tell you to build the highway, build it so that the king can enter into the midst of his people." But by quoting this passage from Isaiah, John said, "That's who I am. I'm here to tell you to build the highway of the king." So that's really what John's role was. Now, this is where I just spend a few more moments here just unpacking this idea of baptism. The Jewish leaders' question didn't stop once they knew John's identity. As we sort of look at this passage here, they remained, actually, they were sort of troubled by this baptism. And so we go on to read here. "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John says there in verse 25, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." See, John's mention of Jesus' sandal strap here was something very interesting to the Jews. And here's the context. Think about this. So as a disciple of a rabbi, such as Jesus' disciples, not only did they hang out with him and attend his lectures, but you'll remember that basically it was the disciples that went ahead. They were sort of like the advance team. They showed up. They went to get the donkey for Palm Sunday. Remember, they went to set up the room in the upper room. But there's a distinction here. We need to understand that in this understanding of who John was, he realized that even though he was sort of there to serve the Savior, that he was not unworthy, he was not worthy to untie the sandal of this person that was coming, the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that disciples were never asked to do that. They were asked to do all sorts of other things to provide for their rabbi, their teacher, but they were never asked to untie the straps of the sandals. In fact, that task fell to the slave, to the servant. And John says here, "Don't look at me. I'm lower than a disciple. I'm even lower than a slave. I am not worthy to untie his shoes, to take off his sandals, to clean his feet. Don't look at me. I want you to look to him." And so that's this whole purpose here of why John the Apostle has dropped in, I would suggest, this conversation with John the Baptist, for we have a very good understanding of it, because he wants us to point to Jesus. That right at the beginning of his gospel, John the Apostle wants to focus our attention on whom God's on whom his gospel announces. John is saying through John the Baptist, it's time to make straight the highway of our God. And so for those of us who believe and trust in Christ, we are his disciples. And yet, but like John, we need to see that we are not worthy in and of ourselves to untie his shoes. For we have sinned against God and despised his just rule. And yet, in the midst of that tension, Jesus gave himself up for us, to redeem us, to restore us. He offered his life, as we celebrated just a few weeks ago, once again on that cross, so that each of us, as men and women, young and old, could come into a relationship with him. And I hope we understand the impact of that. And yet, in the tension of that, if we really understood that, why is it that our communities, local and broad, are broken? Where is the church? Where is the church as a neighbor to love on those who are different than others? See, that's the thing we need to wrestle with constantly. Because of what Christ has done for us, we should do for others. And if we remember on Monday, Thursday, as we celebrated Jesus' time in the upper room with his disciples before he had the meal, Jesus said, you know, he had these 600 and some odd rules that he sort of pushed down to two simple rules, which was to love God and to love others. But then Jesus says, no, you know what? I just want you to do one thing before I check out of here, before I go on and do my task to sacrifice my life for you. I want you to love others like I have loved you. And so the tension where I want to push a little bit this morning is, how are we loving others outside of ourselves, outside of our building, outside of our community? How are we leaning into that? And so this morning, as we move to a time of worship, again, let us wrestle with that. These words from John the Baptist, that it's time to make straight the highway of our God, because there is a world out there that needs to know the beauty of who Christ is. May God bless this his message.